Thank you. I will please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because the will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen. Amazing, isn't it? It's always someone else. Well, this evening I want us to think about Jesus being a priest, the second of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest and king. We looked at prophet a couple of weeks ago. And it's interesting to note that Jesus is never called a priest during his earthly ministry. And part of the reason for that was that he was not from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. and was therefore not able to minister at the temple in the way that the Levites did. However, we looked back in March about the fact that Jesus is an altogether different priest, for he is not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. And we looked at that in detail. We saw this picture of Melchizedek, who was both a king and also a priest, was a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews has a huge amount to say about this. We saw that Melchizedek is only really mentioned in a couple of places, in Genesis 14 and then in Psalm 110. And that actually the predominant mentions of Melchizedek is in Hebrews chapter 7. And so we looked at that in detail as we thought of Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But this evening I want us to think about how the Lord Jesus, although he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament priests, that they still pointed forward to Christ, and that he was the fulfillment of their priesthood. And so as we do that this morning, I want us to first look at the fact that Jesus is the priest who always cares for his people. That Jesus is the priest who always cares for his people. Now, the priest's role was to minister before God, but also to minister on God's behalf towards the people. And that therefore they were a representative both for God and for man. And that representative nature is something that the priests were not to forget. And so part of the way they were not to forget that was by the clothing that they wore. That's why we read the passage in Exodus chapter 28. We see that there's extraordinary detail, isn't there, in that passage, and some of that detail is repeated again in Exodus 39 as these things are actually made, or the various garments are made. And as you no doubt you heard as we read in Hebrews, part of the reason for the importance of the details is because these were a shadow or a picture of the true tabernacle, the tabernacle that is in the place not made by hands, which is in heaven itself. And so the Lord gave these instructions, and they were to be carried out to the letter. And Exodus 39 tells us that is the case, that Moses carried out all of God's commandments as he commanded. And so as we think about the high priest's clothing, as I say, I wanted to see that it brings out that representative nature. Now, we're not going to go through all the different embroidery instructions and so on in terms of what the various different parts of the clothing are representative of and so on. But I want us to see the kind of extra significances that the Lord tells us about each of the different parts. So we take the ephod, for example, and we see in verse 9 that they are to take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. That it's to be in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six names on the other. And the second half of verse 12 says Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. So as he comes into the Lord's presence, he is to have the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. And it's to be a reminder that he is representing them before the Lord. So as he comes into the Lord's presence, it is to be a reminder that is the case. Again, we're told with the breast piece. And I think several times as I read through the passage, every time I saw this word, I read breastplate, because we're so used to the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians. But we're told that the breast piece was to have 12 stones on it, one for each of the tribes. And given those details in verses 15 and onwards, and that there are to be precious stones for each of the 12 tribes. We're given the names of each of the stones, but it's emphasized in verse 21, there are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Again, a second reminder that as the high priest goes into the presence of the Lord, that he is representing the whole nation. If you think about that, at the time when the 9.5 tribes had been destroyed, and what a significance that has as the high priest still goes in before the Lord bearing the names of the 12 tribes. And again, in verse 29, we're given another reason for the significance. And again, it's this emphasis of a memorial before the Lord. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. It's interesting, on a couple of occasions in that chapter, we're told particularly that it is over the person's heart. And again, I think this is to emphasize something of the caring nature that the priest was to have. The priest was to be someone that was tender towards the people, because he ministered towards the people as well as towards the Lord. But we're also reminded that this work of being a priest, and particularly the high priest, was a dangerous work. As we were reading about the pomegranates and the golden bells and how they're to be interspersed, we're told in verse 35 that Aaron must wear it when he ministers, that the sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. It reminds, doesn't it, that it's a serious thing to come into the presence of God, and that therefore they were to come into the presence of God in the way that God had told them to do so. That they were to, the high priest was to wear the garments that as God had stipulated. There was none of the kind of casual nature that can be seen amongst those that are seeking to follow Christ. That it was a serious thing to come into the presence of God. Likewise, on the turban. We see in verse 36 that on the plate, that is this gold plate that is to be put on the turban, we see that there is to be written "Holy to the Lord," and then we're told that Aaron is to have the turban on his head, and that he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts that the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're used to that idea that the guilt is put upon, say, the scapegoat. But here we're told that the guilt goes on to the person. And surely that is a pointer towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it will be a man who bears the guilt of the people's sins. But we're told that it must be on Aaron's forehead continually as he's in the presence of the Lord, so that these sacrifices will be acceptable to the Lord. So the priest has an important work to do, and an important work as he ministers not only in the temple or the tabernacle, but also as he ministers towards the people. The priest was the one who the people were to go to find out what God's law required of them. The priest was a teacher. Not just one that was involved in the sacrifices and the work of the temple in that regard, but also the priest was one who would pray, who was to pray for the people. I quoted Samuel speaking a few weeks ago, where Samuel said, "Far be it from me to sin against you by not praying for you." And he was speaking about Saul in particular. But that it was as a priest, it was a sinful thing to not be praying for the people, and that's an important part of that caring work, as the priest represents not only represents the people to God, but also God to the people. But of course, the Word of God gives us all these examples of where the priesthood was not as it was meant to be. It's sadly the case, isn't it? Whatever picture that we're given of Christ in the Old Testament, we're given examples of those that were nowhere near the standard that was expected of them. And so we see that, don't we, in the Old Testament. We see the likes of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they didn't do as they were meant to do, that they their behaviour towards the people in particular, that they lacked compassion towards the people, and they were abusive towards them, and that this was a great sin in the eyes of the Lord. They were taking their position as priests, and they were abusing it and abusing God's people. And likewise, the priests at the time of Jesus didn't care for the people. And again, it was a sad thing. It was, they were not meant to be lording it over the people. But just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that Jesus uses two examples of people that don't care. Don't care in this circumstance for one of their own. And who are they? And we're told a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The very fact that Jesus is using them as examples in one sense leads to the great shock of the Samaritan being the one that that helps the man. But surely it's also a comment upon the priests of Jesus' day. And of course, we see, don't we, that they gather together, and that they come and they they test Christ. But also, far worse than that, they plot to have him killed. I was reading earlier on this week, and I came across something that I genuinely didn't remember from the scriptures. That when, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told that the priests wanted to kill Lazarus. I did not recall this at all. But it said, for on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So not only were they plotting to kill Jesus, but also they wanted to get rid of anyone that kind of favorably pointed towards him. It's the exact opposite of what the priests were meant to be like. They were meant to be those that were able to be compassionate towards the people. Because as they came and ministered the offerings on behalf of the people, they also had to minister offerings on their own behalf, because they were also sinners in need of excuse me, God's saving grace. Well, how different our Lord Jesus Christ is. We're told that he became a man, particularly so that in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That the very reason why he came into the world was to be a blessing to the people, to minister to the people, to care for them, to represent them in the right way. You know, don't we, that Jesus lived his perfect life, which is so important in the atonement for his people. He came and lived for you and I, so that we can have our sins forgiven. And so in Hebrews 4 verse 15, we read these words: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But part of the fact that he came into this fallen world and he faced the difficulties that we face shows that he is able to sympathize with us, that he knows what it is to be tempted in every way, and yet he also knows what it is to not sin, even though he had the severest of temptations. He is the high priest who cares for the people, that he always cares for his people. And so, excuse me, this is the first point this evening. Jesus is the priest who always cares for his people. And then secondly, Jesus is the priest who atones for his people. There are various aspects of the priest's work which point us to the atonement. One that we might not think about very often was that the priest was to deal with various conditions, infections and so on, that the people had that would make them unclean. That Leviticus gives various instructions of how the priests are to deal with such things. Some of them are things such as mildew, but others are more serious bodily things like leprosy. And once the priest established what the problem was, then the priest would instruct the people what they were to do, and they would often go through a process in which the priest explained to them. And then at the end of that process, the priest would pronounce that they are clean. But that was part of the priest's role, to pronounce that people were clean. And so notice that when Jesus healed a man with leprosy, that this is what he told the man to do. He said, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus has a leper come to him and he cleanses him by touching him, rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the man becomes clean, and then he goes to the temple and he is to offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded. But it's to be a testimony to them, we're told, to testimony to those at the temple that the man has appeared to. And of course, it is a testimony to this miraculous cleansing that Jesus has brought about. And of course, we know that this is often used as a picture of the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament. So that's one aspect of the priest's work that points to the atonement, but is perhaps something that we don't think about. And another aspect was that the priests were to ensure that the sacrifices that the people brought were appropriate sacrifices. That would be appropriate in terms of what animal they were bringing. But also it was particularly to ensure that the animal offered was without blemish or defect, that they were a perfect animal. Again, with a pointer forward to the perfect Lamb of God. Remember, the prophet Malachi brought a message from the Lord saying this to the and aimed at the priest. He says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" And see what's happening at that time. That the sacrifice is not a sacrifice, really. That they're bringing anything to the temple. But Malachi's message from the Lord is pointed particularly at the priests, because they're the ones that are meant to ensure that the sacrifices were appropriate. That they were. This is part of their duties. And so if someone brought a sacrifice that was not right, that was blemished or defective in one way or another, they should send them away. And they're to come back with the right sacrifice. You know, the priests weren't carrying out part of their duties, but again, this was something that was to point forward to the atonement. But even when the priests offered the right sacrifices that were brought to them, we know from the New Testament that it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That there was that need for a much greater sacrifice. And so we see that aspect of Jesus' work, that Jesus in his priestly work is the one who atones for his people. And again, I've already quoted Hebrews 2 verse 17, that Jesus came into the world in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. But that was the thing that was absolutely needed, wasn't it? But that was the way that he could demonstrate his care for the people and his mercy towards the people, most of all by making atonement for the sins of the people, for bringing God and man together. And that sacrifice that he made was not the same as the sacrifice that the Levites, the Levitical priests made. And we see that in the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that various things are pointed out in terms of the great difference between the sacrifices. If you turn to Hebrews 9 with me, we'll have a look at some of those important differences. And we see in verse 6 and 7, that when everything had been arranged, so all the things in the tabernacle or the temple were in order, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So we see that the regular work of the priests was in this outer room, but then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to enter into the inner room, into the most holy place, and that they were to go in with blood. To atone not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. And notice it was for the sins that were committed in ignorance. When they were aware of other sins, they were to come and bring a sacrifice, seeking forgiveness from the Lord. But these were particularly for the for sins of that are done in ignorance. And so there's a great difference there. That's how the priests were doing. But it goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, the difference in Christ, when Christ came as high priest, of the good things that they're now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So we're reminded, aren't we, that Christ didn't go into the tabernacle or into the temple and go into the most holy place, but that actually he entered the most holy place in heaven, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, as we're told here. And that he didn't go in with the blood of goats and calves, go in with the blood of an animal sacrifice, but by his own blood. And we're told that it was having obtained eternal redemption. It's a striking difference, isn't it? That the sins of the people were being atoned for year after year, and yet they weren't being atoned for. They were a continual picture towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see later on, that the effect of the sacrifices was external for the people rather than internal. But before we see that, we see in verses 13 and 14 again that the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who entered the eternal spirit, entered through the eternal spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, how much more then will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So that's the great difference, isn't it? These other sacrifices were a ceremonial act, that they made people clean on the outsides, but they didn't make people clean on the insides. Whereas Christ's sacrifice, as he offered his own blood, that was done to bring people to a position where they had a clean conscience towards God, that the guilt was dealt with. And again in verses 24 and 26 of Hebrews 9, we read, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Notice the language of representation there in verse 24. Now he appears for us in God's presence, for our benefit. And again, that emphasis that it wasn't something that was required every year. It was not a sacrifice to be repeated, but a sacrifice that was once for all. We're reminded that if it wasn't the case, that it would have to have been happening again and again and again. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, it just goes totally against this idea where Christ is essentially sacrificed again and again and again. No, it was a once for all, never to be repeated offering and sacrifice. And so we see, don't we, that Christ is both the priest who offers a sacrifice and also the sacrifice itself. And again, of course, that makes him unique, that he's the priest who atones for his people. That he's the one that brings God and man together through the giving of his own life. And it's in fulfillment of all those other sacrifices, all those sacrifices that happened year after year after year for all the people. And so we're told that we can have confidence. We can have confidence to approach God. That was something that the people couldn't do. They couldn't approach God. They couldn't come into his presence. But because Christ appears for us in God's presence, we're told that we can have confidence to approach the throne of grace, because we approach in Jesus' name. What a difference the sacrifice that Jesus makes for his people. So Jesus is the priest who atones for his people. And then finally, Jesus is the priest who continues to intercede for his people. And he continues to intercede for his people. So Christ's priesthood continues. That his priesthood hasn't finished at the atonement, but that it continues as he intercedes for his people. And if we flick back to Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that therefore he, verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The point here is that Christ can completely save us because he is alive, and because he always intercedes for us. He continually intercedes for his people. Likewise, Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 8, as he has this glorious passage encouraging the saints as they seek to put their trust solely in Christ. And he says these words: "Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So Paul is encouraging them that even the one that will judge the world, who will condemn the wicked on that last day, that one is the one who laid down his life for his people. That he is the one who was raised to life for his people. That he's the one that now sits at God's right hand. And he's the one that intercedes for his people. Now the question might be, that we might ask is, why do we need Jesus to intercede for us if we've already been saved? If we put our faith in Christ, if our sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven, then why do we need this intercession? Well, after all we've kind of thought about so far, and after we think about the fact that we've crossed over from darkness to light, from being dead in our transgressions and sins to being alive in Christ, we know that we still fall into sin, don't we? We're not perfect now. There'll be a day when we will be perfect. We'll be made like our Saviour. But at this time, we're not. And so I think John helps us with understanding this intercession as he writes in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. He writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, or we have one who's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what's John saying there? He's saying that when we sin, that we're not to panic in one sense, but that the picture is that Jesus is the one that defends us. The advocate is the one that speaks on our behalf. That he's our advocate in heaven. He's the one, of course, who has made atonement for us. He's the one that has dealt with God's wrath and with the guilt that comes with our sin. So it's as if if Christ is saying that his sacrifice has dealt with the sin that we have just committed, and that he does that before the Father. And we're to have confidence, therefore, aren't we, that even when we fall into sin, that we're to repent and to seek forgiveness, and that we have such an advocate, one who loves us and gave his life for us. But I think also, that Christ's intercession isn't to be seen almost only in a negative, but that we should be reminded of the importance of Christ for us to do anything good. I think 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 helps us with that even the righteous things that we seek to do are only acceptable to God through Christ. Peter's giving the picture of building a temple, a living temple. And it speaks of Christ being the living stone. And then he says in verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He seems to be suggesting that any work that we do needs to be offered through Christ in order for it to be acceptable. And so as we serve the Lord, that it's only as we do it for our Saviour and through his strength that it is acceptable. And perhaps it's also helps us understand something of what it is to do things in our own strength and to do things by the Holy Spirit. And those things done by the Holy Spirit are acceptable to God. So why does this all matter? Why does all this matter? Why is it important for us to think about Christ being our priest? Well, partly because of what God's plan was for Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, before God gave the Ten Commandments, Moses was told that they were to be, for God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that this same language is picked up in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, in relation to what Christ has done. We're told that he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if perhaps that's not an emphasis that we often have as we think about the different pictures of what it is to be a Christian. That I wonder how often we think of ourselves being a priest and then how do we understand what that means? And as we've already suggested, that the priest has a role of care and also of representation, but also that the priest is one that ministers not only toward God, but also toward man. And so you'll be not surprised that part of the expectation, therefore, of what it is for us to be priests for Christ is that we are to be those that proclaim the word and also those that pray. Now listen to what Paul says in relation to the ministry that God gave him as he writes in Romans chapter 15. He speaks of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? He says it as a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. And then he explains it in that language of an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing something of Paul's understanding and emphasis of a priestly ministry. And of course, as he does that, he's would also be praying for those very people that he is proclaiming the word to. And see, as we understand Jesus' priesthood, it emphasizes what we are to be like as the people of God, that we are to be a people centered around the word of God and also prayer. I'm reminded in one of the hymns that Christ prayed, didn't he, whilst he was on the cross. He prayed for those that had put him there. Also elsewhere, he told us that we are to pray for those who persecute us. We're to pray for our enemies. And so it's no surprise, is it, that part of our ministry as Christians is to be praying for those around us. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he was first of all, and he was urging him first of all to offer requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. He was emphasising this side of the priestly ministry, but then he went on to speak about the importance of the gospel going out. Those two things come together. So hopefully as we've looked at Jesus being a priest, we've again appreciated the great sacrifice that he made so that we could be forgiven our sins. But also that we've seen something of that caring side of the priesthood that is important, but also that emphasis on the importance of the Word of God and of prayer. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 15, and within that passage of speaking of the vine and speaking of fruit and so on, he said, "You are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you." And no doubt that picks up upon something of this, doesn't it? That as Jesus has spoken the word of God to them, that they have become clean through it, through trusting in the Saviour. So I want to encourage us that as we draw to a close, that we might again see the importance of that twofold ministry in terms of the not only sharing the gospel with those around us, but also praying for those that we are sharing the gospel with, seeking opportunities at the throne of grace, that we might continue this glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This priestly work that he continues now in terms of intercession, and that is a glorious blessing to his people as we are involved in the work of building up the kingdom. Amen.